I had a challenge today. Of course, I have a challenge every week when I try to adequately discuss the eternal Word of God. It's not an easy thing to do, and it's a challenge I don't take lightly. This morning, I had an additional challenge in that I wasn't sure whether I would give a resurrection message with the resurrection lesson, maybe talking about one of the accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection, or maybe 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes into great detail about how important Jesus' resurrection is, and the fact that it is a historical reality. It's not just a matter of faith. Or whether I should continue on in 1 John, which in the past I've tended to do that. I don't pay a whole lot of attention to special days and seasons when it comes to preaching in church, because Paul tells us that he warned the people who did so that they were on the verge of denying their faith by doing that, and even suggested that perhaps he had wasted his time with them because they were still so dedicated to celebrating special days and seasons. So it's a little bit difficult when we have a day as special as Resurrection Day, so I make exception for that. But in the end, I decided to go on with the 1 John, and I discovered, as often happens, that God's timing is perfect, because the reading that I have from John today fits in very well with the message of resurrection. We are in the middle of the second chapter of 1 John, and you may remember that we're studying this book as a follow-up to Revelation, because after reading Revelation, you have a tendency to respond in one of two ways. You either respond in fear at the terrors that are described in that book, or you respond in faith to the promises that are recorded in that book. The only reason that we would have a right to claim those promises for ourselves, in light of what was written in Revelation, is if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If our names are written there, and my interpretation is correct, we will not even be on the earth to personally witness those events described in the bulk of that book. And for those who are not believers, by the time that book begins, the history in that book begins to be played out, if they don't become believers and followers of Jesus Christ by the end of the book, then their names will not be written in the book of life. But how do we know? Many people are saying these days that the tribulation has already begun, especially if you look at events in Israel recently. The mosques in the Holy Land have been prophesying for several weeks now that, according to the Quran, by the 8th of July, Israel will no longer exist. And so some of them are trying to help it along, convinced that if they do so, they have a place secured in heaven, not by having their name written in a book, but by killing their enemies. And so that there's been a lot of unrest. There have been some killings in Israel, some terror attacks. And some Muslims have even desecrated their own Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem by hiding caches of rocks and stones so that they could throw them at Jewish worshipers and start a riot on the Temple Mount, which they did. I only heard one newspaper report about this, and that report blamed the unrest on Israel. Who knows what the next few weeks will bring, but some people are convinced that between that and COVID, the tribulation has already started. If it has, then maybe I should have reacted to Revelation in fear instead of in faith, because obviously we're still here. So we decided to read 1 John so that we could answer that question. Is it foolish or is it arrogant for me to assume that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that therefore I will not experience the second death, the lake of fire? I mentioned before we began our study of 1 John that that's why this book was written. At the end of the letter, he says, I have written this letter to you who believe in Jesus, the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And in the course of this book, he gives us three tests that we can give to ourselves to check our spiritual well-being. Last week, I compared them to blood work that a doctor would do for a regular yearly appointment, checking our cholesterol, checking our blood sugar. That's a test I try to get the doctor not to take, but he takes it anyway. Then we see the doctor and he says, here's your blood work and this is what it shows. Either you're very healthy or you've got to cut back on your sweets, or it's a wonder you're still alive the way you abuse yourself. And so we have these three tests. We've discovered one of them already, and this test had to do with whether we are living as Jesus taught us to live. If we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and his life is in us, and his life in us is going to transform us, make us more like him. Am I seeing that in my life? This is a test that does not, by its answer, either qualify or disqualify us for heaven, because as John himself says, we all sin, and anyone who says he is not a sinner, anyone who says he doesn't sin is deceiving himself. The question is, how are you doing in your fight against sin? Today, he's going to introduce us to the second test. And he's going to begin by impressing upon us the importance of the truth that we believe. Many Christians today shy away from talking about biblical truth. In fact, they shy away from the Bible completely. In fact, their version of the gospel doesn't need the Bible. Their version of the gospel is, live the best life you can live, love others, and God will be pleased with you. Nothing like the gospel contained in the Bible. John has already addressed his readers in three categories. There are children, newborns. There are parents, mentors, teachers. There are young people, Olympic athletes, you might say. Even infants know that their sins are forgiven. And this truth forms the mother's milk that nourishes them and helps them to grow. The parents are parents, we are told, because they know the one who was from the beginning. They know the one who is greater than themselves. They know the one who is responsible for everything we see around us in creation. And so he continues to address the entire group of people as children now, because in a manner of speaking, we are all children before God. Even the most mature Christian before resurrection is only a child compared to what that person will be after resurrection. So he begins in verse 18 by saying, "Children, it is the last hour." The last hour, that's a Jewish phrase that refers to the end of the age, a reminder that this age in which we're living now is passing away. How close are we to the end of that age? John said 1900 years ago that they were in the last hour, so I would imagine we're pretty close to the final few minutes. What John is saying is that Jesus could come back at any moment. The end of the age could not come until Jesus came and died for us. That's why the angel said to Daniel, who prophesied many of the things in the book of Revelation, "Seal up this book, because it won't be fulfilled for a long time." But after the resurrection of Christ, everything that needed to be done before the end of this age had been done. And so the angel would say to John, after giving him a vision of the end of the age, "Do not seal up this book, because the things it talks about will soon take place." Now, it's hard for us to maintain that expectation, that sense of joy at his coming. But the joy we will experience when he does come will far outweigh the pain of waiting. And it will make up for us refusing to be spiritually lazy and just getting accustomed to living in this world. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have been told, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now indeed many Antichrists have appeared. The Bible speaks of one Antichrist with a capital A, an enemy of God, an imposter of Jesus Christ. And that title, Antichrist, has that double meaning. In Greek, anti can mean either against, like I'm for and you're against, I'm pro and you're anti-abortion, for example. But the word anti can also mean counterfeit or imposter, an imposter of Christ, a deceiver who pretends to be the Christ. Even as Jesus said, many will come in my name claiming to be me. Claiming to be Jesus? No, claiming to be the Christ. Claiming to be the Messiah. We know from this that it is the last hour. In fact, the fact that there are so many imposters and so many false Christs tips us off to the fact that we're in the middle of a spiritual climate, and as the climate around us shows more and more of the character of Satan openly and blatantly, we know that the time of the end is near, because the spiritual forces of darkness always get more active as God is about to do a particular work. John is saying that there are many antichrists that are appearing in the church. When he speaks of antichrists in the church, he's speaking of false teachers. Teachers who make claims in the name of Christ that are not according to the truth of Christ. And so he explains, "They went out from among us, but they did not really belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to demonstrate that all of them do not belong to us." These are people who began making claims about Jesus Christ that many in the church recognized as false, and so they wouldn't listen. And so these people gathered around to themselves people who would be willing to listen. They began as people in the church, but they ended up as leaders of groups that opposed the church. Now, we can all look at denominations that way, and depending on where we're at And what denomination we belong to, we can point to other denominations and say, see, you didn't remain with us. You went out from us. That shows that you never belonged to us. You were never part of the truth. Of course, denominations can start in two ways. They can start, first of all, by people who aren't content with the teaching of the church and want to add to it things that the Bible doesn't really allow. The other way denominations can start is when the church itself departs from the truth, and there are those who love truth more than they love the church they belong to. When people go beyond what the Bible teaches and introduce things contrary to the Bible in the name of the God of the Bible, John says they are showing that they are not from God. Nevertheless, he adds, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. There's a tremendous promise that is hidden in this verse. The anointing that we have is from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit that inhabited Jesus that's offered to us, as he told his disciples in the upper room. If I don't leave, I won't be able to send to you the Holy Spirit. And if I don't leave, while I will always be here next to you, you will not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And don't you see that it's really better for you to have the Spirit dwelling in you than to have the Spirit walking beside you? I've not written to you that you don't know the truth. And said, in other words, he's saying, I'm not writing to you new things because you're not aware of the truth. I'm writing to you because you do know the truth and that no lie is of the truth. I'm writing to encourage you to stand fast on what you already believe, what you already know to be true. Even if you have a rudimentary understanding of the truth, if the Holy Spirit is in you and you are sensitive to his leading, you'll be able to spot a counterfeit and reject it. Remember, Jesus said, my disciples are my sheep. My sheep recognize my voice. If another shepherd, who isn't really their shepherd, calls to them, they're not going to respond. They're not going to follow him because they don't recognize his voice. And so they know he's not their shepherd. But if I speak to them, they'll recognize my voice. And so it is many times that as we talk with fellow believers, or as we go to church and hear a message or a Bible study, or we're listening to the radio, we listen to a program that gives solid biblical truth, something in us says, I always thought maybe that was the case. I'm glad to hear somebody else say it and to know it's not just me that thinks that way. So John writes, who is the liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is an antichrist. The person who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either. The person who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is test number two. Who is Jesus? Do you know? Do you believe? And do you consider important the fact that Jesus is fully God? Does it matter to you? I heard someone talking the other day about Christians, and he said, yes, there are many Christians who believe that the Bible is inerrant, they just don't believe it's important. And I thought that's a good way of putting it. There are many who would say that they believe Jesus is God because they've been taught to say that. But it's not important to them, and so they don't live according to it. They don't allow the power of that truth to change their lives. Remember, test number one. Anyone who says he loves Jesus and does not love his brother is a liar. Anyone who says he loves Jesus ought to walk the way Jesus walked. That was test number one. Test number two. Do I deny that Jesus is the Christ, or do I confess that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of the Heavenly Father? Or do I believe that he's just human like you and me? As for you, you have heard from the beginning what must remain in you. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. As for you, you have heard from the beginning. What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Many people today are trying to go beyond what the Scripture says. It's not satisfying enough by itself, so we have to surround it with the trappings of religion. We have to go beyond it to appeal to a people who have rejected the Bible. I was in conversation with someone the other day who was distressed because a friend of theirs had said that in order for us to communicate the gospel in a way that's going to change our world, we have to speak in language that our world will understand. So we can't be talking about God as creator, because everybody knows God did not create the world in 6 days. Science teaches us that. And so the idea is the Bible is interesting, but science is true. And the Bible is only true as it bows to science. Well, there's nothing new about that idea. John faced it in his own day. People who were not willing to remain in the truth, but who felt that the truth had to be altered so that it would be more recognizable by the world. But if we remain in the truth, we will always feel out of place in the world, but we will have something that the world on its own can never find. This was the point of our Resurrection Dawn message this morning. We have to go outside the camp to see Jesus. We have to go out to that empty tomb and see for ourselves that it is empty, and stand there beside the empty slab and look at the linens that are coiled up and the napkin that covered his head, now empty, and ponder, what does this mean? If we sit comfortably in the city and just hear what people say about it, we never make it our own. We have to be willing to leave the world behind and look at this the way God would have us look at it, which is not the way the world looks at it. The world will look at his crucifixion, and we'll talk about that, but the world does not know what to do with an empty tomb. Now, this is the promise that he himself has made to us: eternal life. So John is reminding us that the whole focus, the whole underpinning of this book and of his gospel and of Revelation is life. Life or death, which will it be? All of us will be resurrected. We cannot say that only the righteous will be raised from the dead. Everybody will be raised from the dead. The question is, raised to what? Eternal life or the second death? These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John's being a good parent here. Something maybe I could have done a better job with as a parent. Most of us could. None of us are perfect. John is warning his children, his spiritual children, of the dangers that await them in the world. The dangers that threaten to rob them of the heritage that has been handed down to them. Just as our educators are trying to rob our children today of the heritage that God handed to our forefathers and which has been handed down to us. Now, as for you, the anointing that you received from him resides in you. I like that word. It resides in you. It doesn't just, like a bird or a butterfly, flit and land on top of your head and then fly off somewhere else. It resides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. He's not saying that we don't need teachers. He's already referred to some of his believers as young children who still need instruction. What he's saying is we don't need anyone to teach us that Jesus is the way. We don't need anyone to teach us the foundational principles that brought us into the fellowship. We're well grounded on these. John says so when he refers to the children and the young children and the infants as people who know that their sins have been forgiven by the name Jesus Christ. They know all they need to know. Now it's just a matter of digging more deeply into that knowledge. As his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, so remain in him. Don't consider him something you can put in your pocket and go your own way. As I said earlier this morning, Jesus has met us where we are. Now it's time for us to go where he leads us. And now, little children, remain in him. This is about the 250th time in today's lesson that John has urged us to remain in Jesus. Don't refuse to meet him, and once you've met him, don't wander away from him. Remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame when he comes back. Here we go. He's talking about what will it be like when he returns. Well, he's going to return one time to the clouds. When he appears in the clouds, we'll either be taken or we'll be left. And if we're left, the next time he comes, we might not be so anxious to see him because he'll come in judgment. Will we have confidence? Or will we have fear? If you know that Jesus is righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by him. Here he's bringing test one and test two together. If you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that faith will cause a transformation in you that will make you righteous. And your lives will begin more and more to display that righteousness. Truth is not stagnant, and truth is not sterile. Isaiah once said of the Word of God, "The word of God is not void. When God sends his word out, it accomplishes the purpose that he sent it for." So it is with the word of faith that dwells in us. If eternal life is in us, if we have that faith will change us into the people God wants us to be. Because that faith is the very seed of the character of the one who died for us. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, all of that is well and good, but what's it got to do with Resurrection Day? I thought you said it at the beginning of this sermon a couple hours ago. That the lesson from John for today was perfect for Resurrection Day. How did the two fit together? Well, they fit together in many ways. I'm only going to mention one. The emphasis of today's lesson, the second test that we should use to check our spiritual health, is whether we believe that Jesus is fully the Son of God. In the early church, there were two heresies that came along. One said that Jesus was a good man, but he was not divine. He became divine by being fully obedient to God, maybe. But when he lived and preached and did his miracles and died on the cross, he wasn't divine then. Certainly, the divine God would never stoop so low as to be slapped in the face and spit upon by people who were ridiculing him. Take a look at the book of Exodus. You think that God would have put up with that kind of treatment? He'd have struck them all dead. So Jesus can't be fully divine. I remember the shock that I received one time in talking to Sunday school from another church, trying to demonstrate that the teachings of Masonry were not compatible with Christianity. And I said one of the main reasons is because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only way to the Father, and there's only one God, and we know who he is. And the Masons say there's one God, but no one can know him. He's beyond knowing. And when I mentioned that Jesus was the Son of God, a fellow who had been superintendent in that Sunday school for 50 years said to me, no, he wasn't. Jesus isn't divine. Jesus is a man like Moses, like Abraham. That's when I understood why my messages to that Sunday school weren't having any impact, if they don't even know who Jesus is. How can they believe anything about him? John is emphasizing for us that Jesus is fully divine, and it is his divinity more than anything else that enables us to celebrate this day. If Jesus had been an ordinary man, God could have come to him like to the prophets and had said to him, are you willing to lay your life down for me? And no doubt he would have said yes, and God will say good, because you're going to have to. And then, like many prophets before him, Jesus would have experienced death at the hands of his own people, let alone the Romans. And as he was preaching, he could have said, the Father gives me authority to lay my life down. He gives me that right. I know that when I say these things, people will be angry and eventually someone will kill me. But I willingly take that on myself. I lay my life at his feet. He can do with me whatever he wants. But that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees was this: I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it back again. Only the divine Son of God could have that kind of authority. Only God can give life. We can take life away, but we can't give life. Maybe you're thinking, oh, sure we can. After all, I'm here because my parents gave me life. Not true. Just ask a couple who for 20 or 30 or 40 years has dealt with the pain of infertility. And you will know, we don't have the authority to create life. We can offer to create it, but only God is the author of life. So we can take life away, and Jesus could offer his life on the cross. Don't you love that picture in front of the cross? Reminds us what that cross was all about. I got that as a gift last year. He could offer himself on the cross. He could give his life to God. And God could give his life back to him, but only if he were God himself would he have the authority to take it back himself. The Bible says in several places that God raised Jesus from the dead. But here in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I raise myself. I had that authority from the Father. I gave my life on the cross knowing that after I was dead, I still had the authority and the power and the ability to take my life back. You've got to be immortal in order for that to be true. Jesus was more than immortal. The angels were immortal. Jesus was the divine Son of God, equal to the Father in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Even the church itself did not fully understand the depth of that truth. It took 500 years of wrestling with what John refers to as antichrists and their false teachings in order for the church to solidify that understanding and still admit that while we know these things are true, it's beyond understanding. Do you believe that Jesus is fully divine? That from the moment life began in the womb of his mother, that life was infused with eternal life? That baby who cried in the manger, and yes, I believe he cried, even though the hymn Away in the Manger says he didn't, I think he did. That he was crying the tears of God, you might say. Do you believe that when the Spirit came down on him at baptism, it did not for the first time fill him? That coming down of the Spirit in the form of a dove was a sign to John the Baptist so that he would know that this is the man? Because to look at them, you'd never know that he was equal with the Father. Do you believe that when he hung on the cross, that he had full authority from God the Father to call down 10 legions of angels to strike dead everybody who was celebrating his death? And he refused. Do you believe that this man who in the Garden of Gethsemane begged God not to make him go to the cross, who still had this authority to destroy everyone on that mountainside, chose not to? Or do you believe that he hung and died because he was truly powerless? And what happened early on that first day of the week? How was it that the grave was empty, but the linens remain? When Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene later that morning and to the disciples that evening and to Thomas the week after, was he just a ghost? Was he the body of a man who would eventually die, like Lazarus eventually died, even though he was raised from the dead? Or is Jesus' resurrection different because Jesus is different? Because unlike Lazarus and all the rest, Jesus was fully God. What does that mean? I think Peter and John began to ponder that question when they took the trouble to go out to the tomb and see for themselves. We're told they believed for the first time. They only believed because they went to the tomb and saw. So I challenge you this week to leave the world behind, to take some time and ponder, who is this Jesus? Thursday night we sang the song, "What Wondrous Love Is This? O my soul, that led the Lord of bliss to give his life for my soul. And who is this man that 3 days later could claim it back again?" I wonder if that in that moment when Peter barged into the tomb and saw, if his mind went back to something that happened at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus asked him to put his boat out in the lake so he could address the crowd. And after he had addressed the crowd, he said to Peter, "Throw your nets over the side, taking, you might as well fish while we're here." Peter said, "We fished all night, didn't get a thing, but if you say so." He threw the nets in, he caught so many fish, he couldn't pull the nets in. And this man who made a living by selling the fish he caught dropped his nets and fell down on his knees before Jesus. And he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Peter thought he knew Jesus then. How about Nathanael? Philip said, "Come and see." And so like Peter and John going to the tomb, he came and he saw. And Jesus, first thing Jesus said, here's a man, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree a while ago." "Why, you must be the Son of God." Jesus says, "You think that's something? I tell you, you will see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man." All the things Peter and Nathanael and all the rest had witnessed, all the times they had been surprised by something Jesus said or did, could not compare, could not prepare them for the confusion and the wonder that would fill them when they realized Jesus is alive. Not like Lazarus, given another lease on life to live another 10 or 20 years. Jesus had been transformed into the glory that he had with his Father from the beginning. Is your Jesus equal to the Father? Is he fully divine? If so, what does that mean to you? John says you already know the truth. All you have to do is take time to think about it. Heavenly Father, how can we think about things that are beyond our understanding? Only if your Holy Spirit guides us in truth. Thank you that you have privileged us with this knowledge. And now we pray, may this knowledge have its full impact in our lives as we embrace the one who died for us, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.